As you're seated this morning, turn with me to the greatest letter ever written in all of history, Paul's letter to Rome and the Roman Christians there. And I never tire of talking about how remarkable this book is, ever timely, always relevant, always powerful. And God our Father has so much for us in our passage today. We're in Romans chapter 4. We're looking at verses 13 to 22. And if you need a Bible, as always, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1128, you will find our passage in Romans 4. One of my all-time favorite books in my household growing up was Guinness Book of World Records. Anybody else? You just would love thumbing through it and just being delighted. I'd read it, talk about it with my brothers and sisters for hours. Stuff like this. How much did the heaviest man weigh? 1,069 pounds. Now, I think that that's kind of outdated. My nephew's a firefighter, and they actually had to take a man through a wall, and I think he weighed more than that within the last couple years. How tall was the tallest man of modern times? 8'11", 8 feet 11 inches. He wore a size 37 double A shoe. Now, I used to sell shoes. That's a very narrow foot. That's like a woman's foot for a 37 shoe. World's record for bearing children, not my mom, 69. And the record was set by a Russian peasant woman who achieved great honor in her country. Get this, among those 69, 8 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, 4 sets of quads. 4! But I found an error in the esteemed Guinness Book of World Records. It said that the oldest mother on record gave birth in October 1956 at the age of 57. Now again, this is dated. She set the record at the time. But this is entirely wrong, and it still has never been superseded by another woman. That's exactly right. You see, the Bible tells us that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was nearly, how old? 90 years old, and was 90 when she gave birth. So conceived nearly 90, gave birth at the age of 90, Genesis 17:17. And the last part of Romans 4 focuses on the events surrounding this true world record for the oldest mother, Sarah, and the world-changing implications of that birth. And we're studying then the faith of her husband, Abraham. Get this. The faith of Abraham, the father of us all. That's what Paul calls him, Gentiles included. And so for a second week, our sermon title, The Faith of Abraham. Now, I don't know about you, but I do love the Old Testament. I think we can always do more reading of the Old Testament, more study. And so it's delightful that though we are in the book of Romans, Paul is taking us back to the Old Testament and the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and teaching us from the life of Abraham. Allow me to read for you Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And then for today and next week, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now remember here in chapter 4, this remarkable section, Paul is proving that the gospel he preaches, well, it's not something new. It's not something he made up, pulled out of thin air. No, in fact, justification by faith alone is taught in the Old Testament. It's there plain as can be. And Paul's main text to prove this is Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, or it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's Paul's central text. And he exposits that text all throughout Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter. And the way that Paul teaches us this truth is by this series of contrasts. He's explaining, he's evaluating Abraham's faith through this series of contrasts. And so first there was Roman numeral 1. Notice on your outlines, notice on the PowerPoint, faith apart from works. And that was verses 1 through 8. Abraham did not earn his salvation. No one does. But instead Abraham trusted in the God who justifies the ungodly believer. And through faith, God credits righteousness. He credits the righteousness of Christ to believing sinners. And he doesn't take into account, he doesn't reckon our sins any longer against us. And then the second contrast in our chapter, notice Roman numeral 2, is faith apart from circumcision, verses 9 through 12. Abraham was declared righteous through faith as an uncircumcised man. He believed in God as an uncircumcised man. So obviously then, he was justified by faith apart from circumcision. And last week we studied Roman numeral 3, notice, faith apart from the law, covering verses 13 to 16. Justification cannot be through the law because the law makes faith unnecessary. It nullifies God's promise. It brings about only wrath among sinners and only increases our guilt. There's no way that we could be saved through law. So justification has to be by faith so that it can be by grace and guaranteed. And not only that, Paul says, but then justification can be for all peoples, not just for the Jews as possessors of the law. And we studied all that last week. But for this morning, we have a fourth and a last contrast, and that is, notice, Roman numeral number 4, faith apart from sight. Faith apart from sight, for we walk by faith and not by sight, covering verses 17 to 22. Now listen, Paul teaches us that if we are of the faith of Abraham, to say it again, then he is the father of us all, spiritually speaking. I am not a Jew, but it is entirely right, it is appropriate, it is biblical for me to refer to my father, Abraham. Even though I am not his physical descendant, I am his descendant spiritually because I believed like Abraham. And so, if you too have believed like Abraham, it is entirely right for you to say, my father, Abraham. We're not doing cultural appropriation. We're not doing any kind of disservice against Jews, we as Gentiles can say that very same thing. And that means then that the family of Abraham includes all kinds of peoples, Jews, Gentiles, who believe like he did everywhere and through all of the ages. But can we be more specific? In other words, what is the nature of that faith that makes someone part of Abraham's family? What's that faith like that makes someone a saved believer? What kind of faith did Abraham possess? And today we're going to begin to answer that question and on into next week. And it really is the most wonderful and most extensive description of saving faith in the Bible. And it'll be a great study. What is the nature of Abraham's faith? Because not just any kind of faith qualifies someone to be a child of Abraham. Abraham's faith was saving, it was biblical faith, and it is reproduced by God in the life of all of Abraham's children, including dozens of us this morning in this worship center. So let's learn then about biblical saving faith today. And here's the first principle I want you to grasp. Notice letter A, faith is rooted in the knowledge of God's character. Faith is rooted in the knowledge of God's character, verse 17. And let me lead into this point by saying this first. I want you to be crystal clear on something about faith. Are you ready? You got to get this. It is reasonable. It is reasonable. Faith is reasonable. And that statement might surprise some because people so often mistakenly believe that faith and reason are mutually exclusive. See, Christians are brainless. And to come into church this morning, you had to put your brain at the door and leave it behind. That's what most people would think if you got them talking honestly. That's probably what they think about Christians. And so faith, reason, they're just kind of alternative ways of apprehending reality. They're incompatible. They're contradictory. And so faith is often associated with superstition. Or faith is associated with simple-mindedness. It's associated with believing things on the thinnest of evidence. Faith is associated with anti-intellectualism and mindlessness. Or as Mark Twain put it, faith is believing what you know ain't so. That's terrible. That's horrible. That is not what we're going to be saying to the VBS kids this week. Okay, kids, it doesn't really matter. Let's just pretend that Jesus is risen from the dead. Let's just pretend that those Bible stories are true. We know they're not. That's not faith. That's unbelief. That's not acceptable. Faith is not believing what you know ain't so. That's all wrong. Or listen to Richard Dawkins, the famous professed atheist. Maybe I should say the infamous professed atheist. Here's what he says. Faith is the great cop-out. Now, here's the guy that talks about how life on planet Earth came from aliens, okay, when he got pressed into the corner. He says, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. See that? That's what I have found most people believe through the years about at least the Christian faith. See, they don't think they have that kind of faith. But Christians, well, see, we believe against the evidence. We believe what we know really isn't true, but we believe it anyway. And so I ask you, is faith just an excuse for irrationality, believing what you know is not so? The answer is no, that is not biblical faith. And not one of us holds to that. We as Christians do not believe in that kind of faith. We repudiate it. It's false. That is not faith at all as God defines it in Scripture. Now, yes, faith does go beyond reason. But faith always has a firmly rational foundation. Don't miss that. We don't turn off our brains to believe. Rather, faith fully engages our minds. It is rational. And especially as we look at our passage, faith is believing, trusting, depending on a person. There's content there and substance. Faith depends on a person, and its reasonableness depends, listen, on the reliability of the person being trusted. That's crucial. Now, John Stott is right when he states, it is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy. Wouldn't you agree? It is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy. Of course we agree with that. But there was no one more trustworthy than God. So of course we believe in him. Of course we depend on him. It is always reasonable to trust God. Always. And on the other hand, it's foolish and unreasonable not to put your faith, not to put your trust in God. In fact, unbelievers are entirely irrational. Think about it. Think about how foolish sin is and the rejection of God. They reject the truth that God himself has clearly made known to them. That's irrational. They suppress the truth that God has made evident to them since the creation of the world. That's foolish. They literally turn off their brains toward God. They do. They fill their minds with foolish speculation. They just make things up out of nothing. Well, where'd the universe come from? It just came into existence out of nothing. That's the latest answer of the most esteemed unbelieving scientists in the world. Where did all this come from? It just created itself out of nothing. Huh! That's rationality? You see, it is foolish and unreasonable not to place your faith in God. And unbelievers are entirely irrational. Now, Abraham, let's talk about him. He knew of God's dependability. And he knew of God's faithfulness. So he did what was most reasonable. He used his brain. He believed in God, the trustworthy God. He trusted Yahweh. And what about us? Now listen, we know God's trustworthiness. In fact, we are in this privileged position, brothers and sisters. We are in a position to know of the trustworthiness of God more confidently even than Abraham, because we're living on this side of the cross. We're living on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're living on this side of the fulfillment of all of those promises that God made about the Messiah and what he would do with him. The Lord Jesus, through which God has fully revealed himself and revealed his trustworthiness. Our faith is not a cop-out. We are thinkers. We use our minds. We are evaluating the massive evidence about God. We are evaluating the massive and mighty work of God in Jesus Christ. And we are most reasonable in believing in that great creator and sustainer and redeemer. And we are most reasonable in believing in the Lord of the universe, the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust God. We depend on God, every word he utters, all he's spoken, all he's revealed in Scripture, and every single promise that God has made. That is most reasonable, to trust him and believe him. And now, in order for us to be in a position to believe God's promises, we have to be sure about two things when it comes to God, two crucial things about God. We have to first be sure of his power, that he's able to keep his promises. And secondly, we have to be sure of his faithfulness, that he can be relied upon to do so. In other words, when God says something, well, he intends to keep it, and he has the power to keep it, and no one's going to thwart him from keeping it. And those two attributes of God, then, they served as the foundations of Abraham's faith. And they are now going to be reflected on by Paul in our passage. God's power and God's faithfulness. Look for those. Faith is rooted in the knowledge of God's character. Take his omnipotence first. God is almighty. He is all powerful. Of course we trust in him. And Paul is going to bring together two evidences of God's mighty power now in verse 17. So let's start at verse 16 and read down into verse 17. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now notice at the end of verse 16, Paul calls Abraham the father of us all. And then in verse 17, he quotes from Genesis 17:5 to confirm that Abraham is indeed the father of us all. And it turns out this fact is rooted in the promise of God, who declared that he had already made Abraham a father of many nations. Verse 17, a father of many nations have I made you. Notice, made you, past tense, like it had already happened, as good as done. Now think about that. You go back to Genesis 17, Abraham was not even the father of a large family, let alone one nation, certainly not many nations. Physically, at that point, Abraham was only the father of Ishmael. And we say, so what's going on here? What's happening? And the answer is, the certainty expressed by that past tense is dependent on the nature of God. It depends on the character of God, who does as he promises, always. He always keeps his word. He never lies. He always comes through. And so you see in verse 17, the promise, as a father of many nations have I made you, that was, says Paul, in the sight of God in whom Abraham believed. So here's God. He sees it. He knows it, even though it's not yet brought into reality in Abraham's day. God sees the future, all of it. But I'll go one better. More importantly, he sees the future because he sets the future. He determines the future. He declares the end from the beginning. That's what distinguishes God as the only God. There is no one like him. And God saw that Abraham would be a father of many nations because God knew that he, the sovereign Lord, would bring it to pass, just like he promised to Abraham. That's why. And further, notice at the end of verse 17, God can promise Abraham, and Abraham can believe that certain things not yet existing will exist, because, notice what Paul says, God is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Two truths. Now first, this promise was made by the God who gives life to the dead. And that teaching is, of course, underscored elsewhere in the Old Testament, God's power to give life. It's clear in the Old Testament. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So God gives life, even as he, the absolute sovereign, he takes life. And there's no one higher than God, no higher power, no more supreme authority, no God besides him, and no one can deliver from his hand. How could anyone, when he is the highest and most powerful, infinitely mighty? He rules supreme over death and life. He gives life. And then do you remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6? She prays this way, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, that's the place in the earth where the wicked dead are placed by God. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. That's our Almighty God. And back in our verse then, Romans 4, verse 17, we ask, but in context, what is Paul pointing to in saying that God gives life to the dead? What's he talking about? What's he referring to? And as we look at the verses that follow, we have to conclude that the reference must be to God bringing life from the body of Abraham and the womb of Sarah. In verse 19, we read of the deadness of Abraham's body, and we read of the deadness of Sarah's womb. Those were the visible evidences, as we're going to see, that Abraham's faith had to rise above. And how could it? How could Abraham believe the promise that he would be the father of many nations when his body is dead and Sarah's womb is dead? Well, the answer is verse 17. He knew God as the one who gives life to the dead. And that's what I mean. That faith is rooted in the knowledge of God's character. And then secondly, verse 17 at the end says, Abraham knew God as the one who, this is the New American Standard Bible, calls into being that which does not exist. And again we say, what in the world does that mean? Our interpretation is going to depend on the meaning of that word call, kaleo. It could mean simply name or address, and in that case, Paul would be further pointing to the certainty of the promise by God to Abraham. The many nations do not yet exist, but even so, God can name and address them as if they did. And somewhat similarly, kaleo can mean summon. God summons or calls up before Abraham's view these nations not yet existing as though they did exist. And these interpretations fit well because that clause in the Greek should be translated as God calls the things that are not as if they existed. That's really what Paul is saying. God calls the things that are not as if they existed. And so you put all this together and it leads to the conclusion that Paul is talking about God as the one who speaks of or summons that which does not yet exist as if it already does. That's the idea. And so in our context, God can speak to Abraham about the many nations that would be Abraham's descendants, even though they did not yet exist. It's a certainty, and it's a certainty because of his supreme omnipotent power. He's going to bring it about. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it will. And so Abraham could be certain of the fulfillment of the promise because of this aspect of God's nature. His character. Well, then point one, faith is rooted in the knowledge of God's character. That's true biblical faith, saving faith, living faith. It's always, get this, it's always God-centered. And I want to say this again. Faith is only as good as its object. So who should we believe in? God. Faith is always God-centered. Jot that down. Faith is God-centered. That firm conviction about who God is enabled Abraham to believe. And that leads to point two. Notice, faith hopes in God when everything seems hopeless. Now, maybe you're a good actor this morning, and maybe no one knows what's going on in your life, but you do. And God does. And maybe you're at the point where you feel like it's hopeless. I don't know any good news. Everything is black and worthless. And no one has any answers. Guess what? God's word does. I have some good news for you this morning. I have some great news. Keep listening. Faith hopes in God when everything seems hopeless. Look at verse 18. In hope, against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. You know what Paul is emphasizing here? He's emphasizing the seemingly contradictory nature of faith. Notice that paradoxical description. In hope, against hope, he believed. That's how he's describing Abraham. Literally, against hope, on the basis of hope, Abraham believed. And the preposition could be translated beyond, but the more forceful point is made by Paul saying against. So how are we to understand that wording? In hope, against hope, he believed. And I think no better explanation is given than the famous church father Chrysostom, who noted it was against man's hope. It was against man's hope. In hope, which is of God. That's the idea. As we'll see in verse 19, Paul will tell us that humanly speaking, from man's vantage point, from a human perspective, Abraham had every reason to despair of ever being a father. Of course he'll never be a father. Look at the evidence. And he should just give up the attempt to produce a child through Sarah. It's obviously impossible. It's futile. Based on all the indicators around him, based on human reasoning, based on common sense, he had no hope. All the evidence was against him, it seemed. But then his faith flies in the face of that kind of human hoping. No, human hoping. You see, that's a weaker, unbiblical understanding of hope, but we often use it in that way. I hope that it won't be too hot this week for VBS, but I don't really know. I mean, even Ryan Cattell, who is a wonderful meteorologist, he doesn't know. Only God knows. God is the God of weather, right? We don't know. So we could hope, but we really don't know. I hope I get that job. I hope I get that scholarship. I hope I get that money, and on, but you see, that kind of hope, that human hoping, it's always uncertain. And so often our hopes are not realized. That's human hoping. But that's not the kind of hope that Paul is talking about with Abraham. You see, Abraham's faith was firmly planted. There's a foundation to it. It was based on the hope that flows from the promise of God. That is a sure hope. That is a certain expectation. When God says it, it's not, well, maybe it'll turn out, maybe not. No, we serve a God who is faithful to his word, and so biblical hope is certain expectation. It's confidence. It goes back to point one, rooted in the character of our unchanging, fully dependable God. So that, notice, Paul does not describe Abraham's faith as some kind of a leap into the dark. Close your eyes, hope for the best, jump off the cliff into the unknown. That is not biblical faith. Those are all unbiblical understandings of faith. They don't describe true faith or Abraham's faith. His faith wasn't baseless. It wasn't foolish. Nor was it a kind of almost irrational decision like faith is depicted by existentialist theologians. Let's get this straight. Yes, on a human plane, the evidence was against him ever having a son. We get that. But he leaped from that evidence into a greater security. See that? Greater evidence, the security of God's word and God's promise. That was entirely rational and wise to do that. And that brings us to our next point, point three. Faith always looks at the problems in light of the promises of God. Here's where hope comes from. Maybe you feel like, it is hopeless. There's no hope for me. Well, wait a minute. Let's continue with verse 18. And as we progress through verse 18, Paul tells us the consequence of Abraham's faith. He believed, and as a result, he became the father, notice, of many nations. So Paul is teaching us that Abraham, in his faith, his clinging in faith to the promise of God, Abraham's faith resulted in the fulfillment of what he had been promised. And what was the promise that he was clinging to? Well, in verse 17, Paul quoted Genesis 17:5. And now in verse 18, he references a different passage. Now he quotes from Genesis 15:5. Remember, our key verse is Genesis 15:6. And so we had read that passage together in a prior week, Genesis 15:1-6, where God invites Abraham to gaze out, look upon that star-studded desert sky, and then God promises him, you see all those stars? So shall your descendants be. And at that point, Abraham was childless. His servant Eliezer was going to be his heir. And God says, oh no, that's not it. Your heir will come from your own body, and your descendants, childless one, your descendants will be innumerable. So says God. Amen. And that was God's certain promise. And Abraham, he believed the promise of God. And further, Genesis 15:6, our central text for all of Romans chapter 4, tells us that when Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. And so faith looks at the problems in light of the promises. He didn't have a biological heir. He and Sarah could not conceive. Eliezer would inherit everything. Those were the problems. They seem insurmountable. Humanly speaking, of course, they are. And I want you to think. Let's say that Abraham comes to you at that point in his life. You're Abraham and Sarah's doctor. Do you think that after examining Abraham at 100 and Sarah at 90, that you would tell them that they would conceive a child together? Of course not. No way. But they did, as you know. They did. And who was behind it all? Who accomplished it? Who gets all the glory? Well, of course, the answer is our almighty and faithful Lord. And these things are written, brothers and sisters, to give us confidence and hope and strength in the Lord. Encouragement. We're looking at Abraham's faith. And through that kind of faith, God justified Abraham, and he justifies all of Abraham's children, all believing Jews and Gentiles. And that's how you get right with God, by believing like that. Now then, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're here and honestly, you know you're not a Christian. Well, the study of this passage this week and next, it still has a lot for you. It has a lot to teach you. And it has a lot to show you about what saving faith looks like. So let me talk to you. You know you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. This passage teaches you how to believe in a way that will bring God's justification to you and make you right with God. Right there. It's teaching you through Abraham. Our text shows you how to believe the gospel. How do you do it? So then let's apply this passage to you as a non-Christian. It has much for you. Well, first of all, you have to be saved from your pride and your idolatry and all of your sins. And Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for you. You must believe in him, the person. And such faith is rooted in the knowledge of God's character. God is a God of wrath. God is the judge of all. You will appear before him one day. And the Bible says that that God of wrath, who will judge every person, is also loving, and he's merciful and forgiving toward all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just when you nearly give up hope, just when you are nearly certain that evil will win in the end, that everything is black, that our world is horrendous, and that you will be lost, just then. The gospel brings good news of what God has done in Christ. And it is glorious news to triumph over sin and evil and death so that his light shines in the darkness. We learn that Christ is the light of the world, that he's risen from the dead, and he reigns in triumph. And one day, every rebel knee is going to bow before him, and one day every rebellious person is going to, even so, confess him as Lord. And here's the hope for you this morning. When you give up, when you think all is lost, this world is horrible, it's all just dark and evil, into that God promises, Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a promise. You don't have to be part of all this. You can be rescued out from it through faith in Christ. You can come out of the darkness and God will summon you to the light. Place your faith in Christ. And you will be forgiven for all of your sins. You'll be reconciled to God. And you will join God's family and be used by the Lord Jesus to tell others about him, to speak truth and hope into the darkness as a child of the light. And that's amazing. And that's wonderful news that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So believe the gospel and look at the problems and look at the world in light of the promises of God and be saved through faith in Christ. It is a wonderful promise. And then for all of us as Christians, how can we apply this passage? Well, I say to you that this text shows us the nature of Abraham's faith. Through it, he was saved. Through it, he was justified. But his faith did not, of course, end there. He persevered in faith. He brought forth again and again the fruit of faith. And we as his children, we too, we walk by faith, don't we? That means I don't have it all figured out. Do you? Do you have it all figured out? Do you know your future? Do you know what's going to happen to you in 5 minutes from now? Do you know what's going to happen to you at the end of this sentence? You really don't. Okay, now you do, right? We don't know. We walk by faith. We live by faith. I have been crucified with Christ, the old Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The non-Christian, he's dead and gone. But now, you see, Christ lives in me. I'm a new person, a new creature, and I can't even think of myself apart from being united with Christ. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh here on this earth, how do I live it? I live by faith. But faith is only as good as its object. Who's the faith in? Well, it's in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He's worthy of my faith. That's entirely rational to put my faith in him. And so step back and ask yourself right now, if God has called you to live by faith, how's he growing your faith this morning? If you step back and ask yourself that question, how is God maturing your faith? And so that leads me to another question for you this morning. What trial or trials are you in the midst of right now? Why would I talk about faith and then talk about trials? Well, you know the answer, don't you? It goes like this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, the refining of your faith, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you believe that God is at work in you to make you like Christ? If you do, raise your hand. He is at work in you to make you like Christ today. Do you believe that God uses trials to do it? If so, raise your hands. Oh, yes, he does. He is, through your trial or trials right now, refining your faith. He's purging the dross. He's heating things up like any smelter does with precious metal, heat up the precious gold or silver, and what comes to the top? Dross. It's ugly. It needs to be scraped off, and you don't save it. You throw it away. And right now, you might be in the midst of trials, and what's bubbling up? Things that you look at and you say, that's in me? I'm still like that? That has to go. And guess who's making it go? Guess who's making your faith pure like precious gold and scraping off the dross? It is none other than our Almighty God, who is your Heavenly Father, who loves you and demonstrates that love in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And he's at work through your trials for the goal of making you like Christ. So what are your trials right now? Did you just think, man, that's just a pain. That's such a frustration. But have you called it what it is biblically? Have you said, wait a minute, I know what's going on. That's a trial from my sovereign Lord. It doesn't just happen. There's a purpose behind it. He's refining my faith. He's maturing me in Christ. So name what you're going through right now, not out loud, just to yourself, and call it a trial or trials. And don't be surprised. Peter says that. Don't be surprised at those fiery trials. And what's the goal? Refining, purging, purify your faith. And I want to ask you to bow your heads with me as you think about that. And with your heads bowed between you and the Lord, my encouragement to you is trust God, your Father. Trust the Lord Jesus. Hope in Him. Stay close to Him. Could it be that God is getting your eyes back on Christ? Could it be that the Lord is deepening your faith, your dependence on Him? And then see your otherwise hopeless situation through His promises. His promises to you. And I end with this then. So what are you trusting God to do? If we walk by faith and not by sight, what are you trusting God to do in your life? Tell Him right now. Talk to the Lord. And I want to give you some quiet time just to do that. Our Father in heaven, thank you for some quiet time. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through your word. Thank you that you address us as your children through faith in Christ. We rejoice to know there's a purpose. You're working as the sovereign Lord who never fails. Everything you do is perfectly wise and evidence of your love. And we know you will often bring the afflictions and the sufferings to purge away the dross and make pure faith, more mature faith, a greater dependence upon you, a greater trust in you as we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. And there is hope in Christ, confidence in Christ, hope and sure confidence in your promises. And so today, Lord, would you raise us up and strengthen us in our faith through your word. May we depend upon your many promises, your faithfulness, your power, your sovereign will, which is good as you work all things for our good and your glory. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who need to be lifted up, who need to be undergirded, who have perhaps been tempted to lose hope. May they look to the Lord Jesus and find in Him all that they need and all that they want. And Father, may this be the same for some who do not yet know you through Christ. May this be the day in which they see the beauty and greatness of Christ. May they trust in Christ. And may they call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And may this be then the day of glorious salvation through the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Father. You know us. You meet us where we are. You're good and true. And we worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen.